Amen. You may be seated. It's an excellent prayer to sing, and if you think it's strange that we should sing prayers, you might want to go back and read the Psalms, and you'll be encouraged there. Forgot to give you words, and I forgot to write the words down. So, children, if you're following along and you want to know words that would be good for you today to keep track of, here's a few for you. First one, exhortation. Exhortation, that's a big word, but it's something we're going to talk quite a bit about. So exhortation. Consider is another one. Confession is another one. This is two together, but it's okay. Draw near. And then the last one I'll give you is Christ. Christ. I think that'll help you keep tracking along with what we're talking about today. So let's pray together, shall we? We've prayed it all already, Lord, in this wonderful hymn, this precious little song set to a melody. And so we just lay that before you. That is our heart's prayer this morning. Do what only you can do now. We lay it before you. We rely upon you. Wield that sword as the song proclaimed, we pray. By your Holy Spirit, because of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are. We're at the end of this letter. You can turn to the book or the letter to the Hebrews. And you can turn all the way to the last several verses. You know, sometimes you get to the end of a letter and you think, oh, that's just kind of the formality stuff. We can read that real quickly and move on. Well, we're not going to really read it quickly and move on. I'm going to especially spend some time on verse 22 because I think it is so critical. In the last couple of weeks, in the last couple of passages, we have learned the purpose of this letter. And we learned it because that's what the author is praying for the people that are to receive this letter. There's an immediate audience, but that would extend to you and I, and that purpose is to do the will of God. That's what he's praying for, that they would do the will of God. That's an important prayer. Then we also learned, as we continued on, that because it is a prayer, and because the leader himself needs prayer, we realize that we can't do this. We have no hope of doing this apart from the power of God. And so we need to recognize this principle that we need the power of God to live for God. So we've seen this as well. Today we're going to learn this. And this really is kind of the main point of the first point, but it really is important that we get this. So I'm going to say it's the main point of the whole passage. Know Christ deeply, that you might not fall away, but endure to the glory of God. Know Christ deeply, that you might not fall away, but endure to the glory of God. Do you know that I think this is a very short version of the theme of the whole book? I believe, and I'm going to make the case to you today, I believe that this is why the author wrote this letter to these people. If we could just distill it all down, and you think of all that we've learned about Christ, you think about the deepness of this theology, he's going to give us a call at the very end of this letter that we would pay heed, that we would bear his exhortation. And so we have some things to consider today. We're going to spend most of our time on verse 22. We'll spend a brief amount of time on the last few verses. But let's take a look at this, beginning at verse 22. I know you've heard it read, but we're going to look at it again. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. I'm going to look at two things. I already gave you the first point because it's really the main point. That is, know Christ deeply that you might not fall away. but endure to the glory of God. And the second thing we're going to see is to maintain close ties with the family of God. It's just a good exhortation. It's a good reminder for us because it's so easy to lose track of folks. I know it's easy for me to do that, especially when they're in different places in this country. It's so hard. It shouldn't be, but it is. So we're exhorted to pay heed to an exhortation. Look at just this first verse that we're looking at. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Just stop there. That's an incredibly important statement that he's just made. First of all, we learn something. This is an urgent call. The author is pleading. He says, I urge, I plead. You could even translate that, I exhort. Please do this. That's the way in which, that's kind of the attitude in which he's bringing this. He's just given us this amazing letter with such rich and deep theology. And now he's saying, okay, this is what I want you to do with this letter. I want you to bear with it. But he does more than that. He's telling us to accept this teaching no matter how difficult. Why does he tell us to bear with this letter? Is he apologizing for the letter? That word bear can mean to carry it. It could mean to endure or even to suffer. You know, we've learned a lot in this letter, haven't we? We've learned that these people have been enduring opposition, persecution, even the author in prison, most likely, others imprisoned. They've been plundered. We learned in chapter 11 of in the halls of the faith of others who have been persecuted, but they have, in their time, they've experienced persecution. Their friends have experienced persecution. And so it's almost as though he's saying, okay, I know it's going to be tough to walk, to follow after this Christ that I've just held before you, this supreme exalted Christ. I know it's going to be difficult. I know I have lots of things in this letter. They're going to be a challenge. Bear with this letter. You can almost feel his pastoral heart pleading with you. Trust me. This may be the most important thing that we learn about this letter right now. This letter is primarily an exhortation. It's primarily an exhortation. Why is that? Where do I get that? Because, once again, that's what the author says. After all that he has spoken to us, he describes his own letter as my word of exhortation. Bear with my word of exhortation. So think about this just for a second with me. Think about this whole letter. Think about the theology that has been presented to us, this theology of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, this theology of the better thans, right? Christ is better than. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better priest. He's gone through the better tabernacle, as we've talked about. He's promising a better country, right? All of these things. He's better in every aspect. So we've heard all this theology. It's rich, and you could walk away from this letter thinking, well, this is just a rich theological treatise. And maybe people have described Hebrews as a theological treatise, but do you know what? That's not the way that the author looks at it. The author, looking out at one of the most profound expressions of theology in the New Testament, he describes it as an exhortation. That means something that he's urging upon the reader, something he's calling the reader to. That really hit me as I was studying. And I want you to think about this, because a part of the role of preaching and teaching is to hopefully help those who are listening to understand how to better study their Bibles. When you see something like that, what you're supposed to do is ask a question. And the question is, first, why is he calling this whole letter an exhortation? Well, it's because that's what he wants us to take away from this. The next question, and this is very important, please listen, is what is he exhorting? What is he exhorting me? Because he's pleading that I would bear it. So I need to know what this exhortation is. I cannot leave this as some superficial formality of the close of a letter when the author is urging and pleading with me to bear with this exhortation. So if you ask that question, brothers and sisters, be prepared to answer that question. And to answer that question isn't going to happen in a 10-minute daily devotion. you're going to have to study your Bibles. You cannot rely on someone else always to give it to you. You have to learn the discipline of studying your Bible. And so what do? You go back and you think, what has been exhorted in this letter? Isn't that a simple, that's it. Now, it takes time, because that means you're going to have to read back through the whole letter. Is that a good thing? It's a great thing to do after you have listened and heard the whole thing preached, to go back through and to read it again and with this in mind. With this in mind, what are the exhortations? And you just go through, and I'll show you, it's not, as some would say rocket surgery, combining two of those statements together. That's all I did. I showed this to men's breakfast. I'll show it to you. I did show it to my children. Just as a teaching, I just went through. You don't have to be really smart to do this. You just do it. What are the exhortations? And then I need to think beyond that. I need to think about, okay, there's exhortations here. What kind of exhortations? What categories do they fall in? Do you see all those colors on the page? That's just color coding. That's me to keep things kind of separated. I put those things together that were the major categories of exhortations because I want to know what the major exhortation is of the whole letter. So if I can look at kind of the categories of the exhortations, then I might get closer to what the ultimate exhortation is, because at the end he says, bear with my exhortation. He has a main idea in mind. Something that he wants to impress upon the reader. That's Bible study. There are no shortcuts, brothers and sisters. There's just no shortcuts. And if we can just walk away from here thinking and recognizing, I need to study my Bible. I don't just need to read my Bible. I need to study my Bible. It's God's Word. It's God's Word to me. So, seven categories of exhortations that I found. Seven categories. And I have these listed with blank spots through your notes, if you're using those. First one is very simply, consider Christ deeply. Consider Christ deeply. By the way, before we even get into this, again, let's just take this reality that rich, monumental, theological themes, but yet the author sees this as, my exhortation means that these rich, theological, deep truths are absolutely essential if you're going to carry out the exhortations. You have no hope of walking in the things that he's calling you to do unless you understand the depth of what he is calling you to. Knowing God, knowing Christ, knowing salvation, knowing the redemptive plan of God, understanding how it fits together. That's what Hebrews have been doing for us, right? And so it shouldn't surprise us then that a chief concern, exhortation, is that we would consider Christ deeply. That's what he's been doing. Now, again, I won't go through every single one, but I want to go through a few just so you see. And you're going to be going back and forth in Hebrews for the most part today, so you don't have too far to turn most of the time. Chapter 2, verse 1, after an amazing first chapter about the supremacy of Christ as a creator, as the sustainer of the entire universe, as one who's greater than the angels. We already have this picture. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That sounds kind of like my main point. See, I didn't think of anything new. This is right here in the letter. What is it we've heard of? Already we've heard of Christ. I need to pay closer attention to Christ. I need to think about him more deeply. It's a summary of what a powerful means of grace theological understanding is. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Continues to tell us about this founder of our salvation. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Ooh, there's that other word we'll get to that in just a moment. But consider Jesus. What a great thing to do. Someone was talking about Mary and Martha, and I was just I want to be more like Mary. I want to be considering. I want to be thinking. I want to be meditating. I want to be at the feet of Jesus because I realize how much I need him. Over and over, the supremacy of Jesus, his authority, his priesthood, his sacrifice, his covenant sealing for us. We need to be thinking deeply about these things. This is one that just, it wasn't until I looked at it in this way that I realized how central Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 is to the whole purpose of the book. You know, we always talk about this problem passage in Hebrews chapter 6, and we kind of move by and we give our little trite answer to it, but the bigger picture is Hebrews 6, 1. Look with me at Hebrews 6, 1. It says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, he says that after chastising them for doing the opposite. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But listen carefully to this. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Then he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you're content to remain on a superficial level of, you know, I just understand Jesus died for me, rose again, basics good, and, you know, Jesus and me, this is great, and you don't want to put forth the spade work, the effort, the labor in the Word of God, then you are the one he's talking about right here. And you will not be able to discern good and evil. You are susceptible. You are vulnerable. You have to understand doctrine. You have to keep pursuing doctrine. It will save you from harm. It will save those that you love from harm. Otherwise, you're not going to be prepared to see the evil in your own children, in your own spouse, in another brother and sister in Christ. This is no small thing. This whole letter is about, this is the central point of this letter. This is what this letter is doing. It's going from elementary, shouldn't have to, but he needs to, and so he goes deeper because he knows that's what they need. They don't need a rah-rah, you know, session. They need theology so that they can understand the exhortations. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's from chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's an exhortation, but notice, let us run with endurance. We're going to hear that in just a moment. The race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And I'm seeing these exhortations start to become clearer and clearer. There's a connection between endurance and considering Jesus. I can't endure if I'm not thinking deeply about Jesus. If I don't know him well, if I haven't dug deeply in the scriptures to know him consistently, I'm not going to be prepared. I'm not going to be able to endure in those difficult times. And then chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus more deeply. That's the first exhortation. It's key to the letter of the Hebrews. And this is the theology of the letter, isn't it? Consider Jesus. Isn't that really the theology? It's giving us what that is. But there's still more, which we'll see in just a moment. Now, next category of exhortation, hold fast to the confession. Hold fast to the confession. This goes hand in hand with knowing Jesus because what does the confession teach us about? The confession teaches us about Jesus. The teaching, the doctrine teaches us about Jesus. Hold fast to those things that have been taught systematically to you since the beginning. That's the confession. And we see this in a few ways. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. Now it says confidence and our boasting and our hope. That word confidence is what's the confidence in? The confidence is in Christ, and it's in the teaching, it's in the doctrines of Christ. What's our hope in? It's not just anything, it's hope in a person and hope in the teaching of that person. So you see, hold fast to these things that you have learned. And this is the example of a true believer. It says here, and this is very important, we are his house if we hold fast. Hold tight. You know, this is similar to, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but this is similar to what Jesus says in John 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Hold fast, dwell, live in. I'll return to that later. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Our confession. We have a high priest. We've been learning about this. So hold fast to the things that we've been learning. Look at what we have. Hold tightly to that. Don't let go of it. Live by it. Dwell in it. Immerse yourself in it. That's the idea of hold fast. Chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. There it is again, that's set before us, hope. Again, representative of those truths about Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf. That salvific work. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. There's a promise that he's there with us as we are doing this. He's faithful. You can depend upon him. Hold fast to it. So we cannot hold fast the confession if we do not understand the depths of its teaching. You see, holding fast to the confession is indeed, really, at the same time, considering Jesus, because the confession is about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. So these go hand in hand. Consider Jesus deeply, hold fast to the confession. There's two of our exhortations. We're trying to understand very simply, verse 22, bear with my word of exhortation. What does this mean? The kind of questions that we should all be asking ourselves as we read the scriptures. Third exhortation, draw near to God. Draw near to God. You go through and you just look at exhortations, you're going to see this repeatedly. Draw near to God. In chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you need mercy? Do you need grace in time of need? Yes, you do, and so do I. And so the exhortation is to draw near to the throne of grace. Who's at the throne of grace? God is at the throne of grace. Christ at the throne of grace. This is a picture of praying. It's a picture of dependency, but it's a picture of going to that place where we find help. And you can see again, we're considering Jesus, because that's going to drive us to the throne of grace. We're holding fast the confession, because that's going to drive us to the throne of grace. We're going to see our great need as we hold fast to these things. Ultimately, in all of this, we're drawing near to God. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near. I put most of these verses in your notes so you can have them. You can go back and check me. So is that really there? Yeah, it is there. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, to live in full assurance of faith. Draw near. I cannot draw near to God apart from faith. It's faith in what? Jesus and who he is that we've considered. It's faith in what? The confession that's been revealed to us. We can't draw near to him apart from believing and resting and trusting in these things. How do I know that? Well, chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I can't come to God in just ritual. I can't come to God in superficiality. I have to come in true faith in the revealed doctrine, teachings of who Christ is and what he has accomplished on my behalf. Our knowledge of Christ and redemption is critical fodder for our faith to latch on to. Now, here's the next exhortation. Number four, warning. There have been some warnings, haven't there? What's the main warning? Do not fall away. Do not fall away. Now we're starting to see the heart of this pastor. We're starting to see the heart of this author. He's watching these people falling away. He's watching others being tempted, dealing with doubt, dealing with disillusionment, dealing with all these things. Pleads with them. And he tells them in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a rhetorical question, meaning you don't escape if you neglect this great salvation. And he's implying they already know it. They've heard it. But they haven't left the elementary teachings of Christ. You're neglecting that which is so profound and great. We read Psalm 95 today. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7b, we hear something like this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's his summary of those verses that we saw in Psalm 95. Do you think that he cares for these people? He's warning them, don't be like those. Those who were second-guessing God, even though they saw these wonderful works of God, and yet so quickly their hearts were hardened. Don't be like them. That's why he's giving this magnificent view of Christ. That's why he's going up to the top of the mountain so they could see his supremacy, his richness. Chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. I don't want you to fall away. Please don't fall away. We're just talking about this in Sunday school. Don't want you to fall away. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Oh boy, he just told us to strive. He's called us to strive to enter that rest. There's an exercise of the means of grace that he's calling us to that will only be responded to by God's gift of grace, God's gift of faith. Chapter 10, verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Chapter 12, verse 3, we already heard this. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There are three of those exhortations. One we haven't heard yet. It's called endurance. Consider him so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, fall away. You've got to consider Christ. Knowing Jesus deeply is necessary to avoid apostasy. We need to fix our eyes on him. Chapter 12, verse 15 and 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's falling away. No one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Chapter 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And even chapter 13, verse 5, we learned this recently, keep your life free from the love of money. Chapter 13, very appropriate, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Do you see how all this fits together in this one overall exhortation of a warning, do not fall away. Don't fall away. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So a major force and focus of the letter to the Hebrews is to equip this church by the word of God that they might not fall away in apostasy. Well, that's a noble purpose for writing this letter, isn't it? And we ought to take it very seriously when you realize how central that theme is to this letter. Let's continue on. The fifth major exhortation, endure suffering to the end. That's the other side, isn't it? That's the positive side of not falling away, is enduring. If you're not falling away, it's because you're enduring the suffering, the trials, the tribulation, the opposition, the plundering, all the things that we've seen in this letter. And so, again, it links very closely with holding fast to your confession. Do you see how those things kind of go together? I separated them because there's clearly calls consistently, hold fast the confession. There's this idea of endurance that's also seen. And so, chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. You heard verse 11 already. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. What is that called? That's called endurance, isn't it? So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want you to endure. Please, then, endure. It's an exhortation. Chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with suffering. And I think when he says this, he's speaking to the whole church. And he's saying, church, you know that in your history, you have endured. In other words, maybe not every individual, but you saw what it looks like to endure through hardship, to endure through imprisonment, to endure through suffering and plundering. You've done that before. And then we come back to chapter 12 again, and we see how some of these overlap. Verse 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus. That's how. Do you see how these overlap? And they're kind of overlaid one on top of the other. And all of a sudden, we're already starting to get a picture of what my exhortation is. Chapter 12, verse... Let me just say again, you cannot be content with an anemic understanding of the gospel. If you are, something is terribly wrong. If you are not studying yourself, go attach yourself to someone who is and study the scriptures together. Get accountability or something. You need help. We cannot be satisfied just to have an above average theological understanding of Christ and our redemption. We can't be satisfied just to be able to speak the language so that people kind of get off of our tail. There's something wrong there. Chapter 12, verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Endure discipline. Endure the hard things. God is bringing good things, even when they feel bad. It's not necessarily true that it's all bad, right? Those things that are happening to the believer, God in his grace is giving you good discipline that you need so that you can draw near, so that you would consider Christ. So that you would hold fast to the confession, because what else is going to do it? Chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Again, endure is the exhortation. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And we just saw in chapter 13, verse 21, that you may do his will. These believers need endurance. That's what they need. And that's what this author is trying to give them. And the only way they're going to get it is by looking to Jesus and holding fast to that confession so they can draw near to God, who will be their strength in their time of need. Are we any different? There's so many forces that are vying for our attention, so many distractions that are beckoning us to go and to spend our time there in folly, in neutral, spiritually speaking. Two more. One, love one another is another exhortation. Well, we saw it in 13, didn't we? I mean, it's so clear. But even back in chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called a day. That's love. You can't do that unless you love one another. Chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, you want to look there because it's really important that you see this. This is why you come to church. This is why you're here today, or it should be. You're not here just because you're supposed to be here. You're not here just because, you know you're supposed to be at church. You don't want anyone to miss you and call you, and that would be bad. You're not here just so you can be an example to your children. Yes, you are an example to your children. You are here, look at verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's why you're here. You're thinking about encouraging the brethren to love and good works. That's why you're here. And it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't very well encourage them if you're not with them. If they don't see you as vested in the same thing that they're vested in, it's hard to encourage them. And by the way, just in case you missed it, just before this is where we hear this call again to hold fast the confession. Verse 23. You see, you're going to do this. You're going to be compelled by the grace of God to stir one another up, to not forsake the gathering together, to encourage one another, because you're holding fast the confession, because you're considering and looking to Jesus, because you love him and you want to respond in love to him. They all go together. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 14. And then we could look at chapter 13, we just recently have, but let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Hospitality to strangers even, remembering those who are in prison, marriage, us between one another, that's love as well. And leaders, that's love too, and we could go on. These exhortations to love one another. It shouldn't be surprising to find these exhortations, but we must understand that they're all expressions of our chief end, which is the last exhortation. The last exhortation, worship the Lord in gratitude. Worship the Lord in gratitude. Remember chapter 12, I've repeated it many times, but we'll look at it again. Verse 28 and 29, chapter 12, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You can't be grateful if you're not considering Jesus deeply. If you're not holding fast to the confession, it's not going to be prominent in your mind. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How do we worship him? In practical ways, 13 begins. Let brotherly love continue, and so on, as we have seen. Chapter 13, verse 15, look right there. Says, through him then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And we've just learned the author's prayer for the church to do his will. And it's impossible apart from the person and work of Christ. And look again at verse 21. Verse 21. Okay, verse 20 starts, may the God of peace, and then verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. How do we do that? You can't do that except through Jesus Christ, which leads him to stop right there and worship Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is an exhortation to worship as well. That's what knowing Christ will do. So, you've gone through this exercise and you've kind of outlined all of these exhortations because you're studying your Bibles and you're trying to figure out what does this mean? How can I respond to this call to bear with the author's word of exhortation? I want to know. So then you put them all together and you think, okay, and this is my long version. Know Christ more deeply, that you might endure to the end in the will of God and not fall away, that God might be praised. That's just trying to put together what the letter is saying. That's all it is. It's not really that hard. But as we get precise in looking at actually answering questions, as we care about applying it and not just doing the diligence of doing the reading, but actually understanding and knowing the God and the Christ of the Scriptures, these things then lead us to want to respond. Shorter version is what I just said was our first point. Know Christ deeply that you might not fall away, but endure to the glory of God. Do you see where that's coming from now? It's coming from the letter. Don't miss something here. There's much more than what we see articulated in Hebrews. There's so much more. And that is an implied exhortation to us at the end. I've written to you briefly. If you think that you've now, because you've read my letter, you now have stopped at considering deeply Jesus, let me just tell you, there's so much more. Look at what it says. I've written to you briefly, and some of you are saying, well, it's the 13 chapters in this letter. That's briefly? The author knows there's so much more. We get a little picture of that in chapter 9, verse 5. And that's just regarding the old tabernacle. When he says, above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There's so much more to tell. And perhaps John has some sympathy for this, because in the last verse of his gospel, in chapter 21, verse 25, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Some of you are just thinking, well, it's just too much for us then to search. Maybe another way of saying that is, there's something every day to search. There's more. There's more. There's an unending gold. There's unending treasure. If it's a burden for you, if that's what the study of Jesus Christ is for you, it's a burden. It's like a yoke upon you. Something is amiss. Talk to a brother or sister and find out what it is. There's something there's a dissonance there. If you aren't seeing that this is good, then you're missing the point. This letter serves admirably, though. Even though it can't possibly cover everything, it serves admirably to equip the church to understand the critical importance of seeking to know Christ more so that we would not fall, but endure to the glory of God. What a great letter. Let's make an obvious application here. Maybe I've already done it, but let me just take it one more step. Those of you who are here who have a very simple understanding of Christ are vulnerable. You're vulnerable today to fall in the midst of a trial, to commit error, to commit sin. I want you to understand that that's the implication of this teaching. So please, if you remain on spiritual milk, you're not going to have that discernment to know good from evil, to know right from wrong, to know what's glorifying to God, what is His will versus what is your will, or the world's teaching, or the world's wisdom. And I do believe that this coincides with Jesus' parable of the sower in one way. Because here's what I believe. Those who are content to remain on the surface are in either one of two categories. They're in one category where they just haven't been led well in the sanctification process. There's not been someone that's held before them the deep things of God. And so they just haven't had that. They haven't been discipled and learned how to study the Bible and where to begin. So they're struggling with that. I do believe that there are numbers who are in churches like that even, that are just a bit shallow, and they're more about experience than they are about truth. That could be where you have been. That's one category. And you need someone to help you in the sanctification process. And that's why we're here. That's our mission. To the glory of God, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and disciple the saints to live for Him. That's why we're here. That's why we exist every single day. So come talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone else if you want to that you know will help you in that end. The other reason, though, is that you might have a rocky heart, not good soil, and there's really not an interest in knowing Christ more deeply. Now, there's hope in both of these, you see. There's hope for those who are in Christ, obviously, because they're in Christ and they will grow. God is going to, He's going to finish what He started. He began a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's hope in that. For those of you who've kind of been a part of the church, professing even to believe, but there's no real desire, there's hope for you. Christ offers this amazing salvation. Repent and believe the good news. But you know what you're going to need to do that? It's the same thing the person needs. It's being sanctified. You need the truth about Christ. You need to learn more deeply about Jesus. Same path. Still need the word. Someone asked me about this, and I'll just say it, you know, very overtly. Do I have to be a believer to come to own it? You know, to Grace and Truth Training Institute? Absolutely not. Because if you're not and you desire to be, guess what? You're going to be learning about the gospel. You're going to be learning about these things, and that's exactly what God uses to save his people. And so, second point, I'm just going to be brief on the second point. But this is, I mean, literally two-thirds is right here. This is what the book is about. This is what the letter is about. I hope that helps you, and I hope you see what it's calling you to. Second exhortation is a part of this closing greeting. Maintain close ties with the family of God. Remember the exhortation, let brotherly love continue? That's what we see exemplified from the author and the recipients and those in Italy. There's love. There's love being expressed here. Let's take a look at verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. There's love amongst the author, Timothy, and the audience. That's what it shows us. This is so important to see. They're going to be encouraged. The author knows they're going to be encouraged by the presence of Timothy with them. That means he cares about what helps them. And he knows Timothy. He knows where Timothy is at. That tells us that he knows what's going on with Timothy. And this also tells us something about this group. Maybe something about the authorship. Because these are people that we know about. Timothy and Titus and Silas and Paul. And to some extent, even Apollos potentially. Barnabas could be in that group. Sometimes we don't see them coming together. Sometimes we do. Whatever the case is, that these are leaders in the church who are doing a great service, and they care about this congregation. And this congregation has been greatly encouraged by them. We're not sure of the timing of this letter. It's likely before the fall of the temple in 70 AD, because they're still talking, as we looked at earlier, about sacrifices that are being offered. And so he's kind of making that argument, probably because it's still happening. There's still a place to bring them. So Timothy was known already. So this is a little bit further on in his ministry, probably. Whether that's traveling with Paul or being a pastor in Ephesus, we don't know. But evidently, he was imprisoned as well. He was imprisoned. I haven't really considered this deeply, but I don't know that there's any other place in the Scripture that you find out about this aspect of Timothy. Because the way it comes across here, he says that our brother Timothy, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Well, released from what? From imprisonment. The most encouraging part of the statement is the affection that the author has for these saints. And it shouldn't be a surprise. Look back to verse 19. Remember his prayer? Verse 18 says, pray for us. Verse 19 tells us why. He says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He values this body of believers. He wants to be with them. And so we see a model of love. And maybe we should remember then the importance of maintaining close connections. I am chastened by this. This may be something that I'm this is something that I'm weak in, I realize. Maintaining connections as much as possible with those who go out from us to different parts of this country and world. Staying close. Some of you are just gifted with the gift of encouragement, and others of us, it's really hard. It's hard to stay in contact with all the responsibilities here. But notice, they have responsibilities too. They're involved in the formation of the early church, and yet they're still keeping contact with these brothers and sisters, and I'm encouraged by that. I'm in fact beyond encouragement. I'm chastened by that. It's a labor that's worth making. The other thing that we see, it's important to send greetings to those who are distant from us. Look at verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. And again, you look at this and you say, well, greeting was a formal aspect of letters both in Greek and Roman writing. That's true. And we see it in the other letters. That's true too. Does that mean it's not important? Does that mean it's no more than just a formality? I don't think so. Don't forget that this letter has been written out of love and affection and concern for these believers. It's a labor of love. And so greetings come along with that. I have a lot to say, but I also want to make sure you understand that we greet you. We care about you. And it's so much easier to communicate in the world today, isn't it, that we live in? Yet we do it so poorly. We do it so poorly. If you ever read ancient letters or even letters just 100, 200 years ago, you see the depth of thought that people have for one another. You see lengthier letters and care and concern. And talk about concern. Our culture is so enamored with short little tidbits that we've just compressed more and more and more. So our thoughts are superficial. We have very shallow relationships with lots of people and almost no deep relationships with anybody because we've been trained in social media not to have deep relationships with people, but just to go psh, psh. Isn't it wonderful to see the kind of care and concern that people have? Put down your phone. When you're around other people, put down your phone. Parents, if you have to, take it away. Parents, if you have to, take it away from yourself. We have to realize that our minds are being conditioned not to do this, not to care enough to actually think deeply about that person. We learned in Sunday school, we're not going to be able to identify the false prophet. We're not going to be able to minister and counsel to others. We're not going to offer them anything. I mean, how many characters is Twitter? Really? What do you have to offer them in that quick little, think about it. And maybe we need to be a little more focused on a few relationships and investing deeply. But send greetings. It's right to say that most of us in our communications shamefully shallow and thoughtless. Now, the greeting is important also because it connects the author with the whole church. He may not know every person, but he's expressing his love for them and with the leaders of the church. The author is likely in Italy. Do you see that? Because he's able to say these folks from Italy also send their greetings. And so that's helpful too. It's a sweet reminder that this world, even back then, was small enough that they could communicate, even though it would take days and weeks and sometimes months to get to its destination, they could still communicate. Why is that so important? Well, again, I've turned to this so many times at 1 Peter chapter 5, because they're in a spiritual battle. And one of the ways that we fight the enemy, who in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." One of the ways to resist him, firm in your faith, is this: knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We need those relationships with the church. And so we've been thinking about Nigeria at the moment. I mentioned to you in the announcements, we've been thinking about India. We've been thinking about Indonesia. Our family are in these places. And we're beginning to learn and to know some people in those places. And we can actually extend ourselves to know someone in those places. That doesn't mean we can know everybody in every place, but maybe you have a heart for Nigeria, or maybe you have a heart for the Sudan, or maybe you have a heart for China. I don't care. Notice the way in which there's care for those who are throughout the world. Think about them, pray for them. Above all, verse 25 tells us we need grace. Once again, it says, "Grace be with all of you." Yes, we see it in most of the letters, either in the introduction, at the end, or both. Yes, it is important. It's not a formality. It's not just sincerely at the end of the letter. We don't just write that because we can't think of anything else, and that's what our, you know, English teacher, Greek teacher taught us. No, because this word grace has as its foundation the gospel teaching of this whole letter and the confession of faith that has been already taught to everyone, this true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when grace is expressed here, it has a lot. It's packed with a lot of meaning. It's a prayer for favor upon the recipients of this letter, and it's a recognition that there's no hope apart from the divine aid of God. You don't just need me. You need God. That's why I've been praying for you. And so we need this. It's a reminder that the church can only stand by the grace of God and through the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so it's a good way to close the letter. And we can only continue in that grace as well. So what an appropriate way to end, to reveal the centrality of God's grace in Christ to us. So here's the conclusion of this great letter. This is an exhortation. The letter to the Hebrews is an exhortation. Everybody say it. It's an exhortation. That's what this letter is. So you're being exhorted, church. So go back and look and test me. Test the notes and see, is that the exhortation of the letter to the Hebrews? Has he got it right? You tell me. If that's what you think this point is, this letter. It's certainly not just so you could be some erudite theologian in a room somewhere cranking out novels but not walking with Christ. It's so that you could endure, so that you wouldn't be set aside, so you wouldn't fall away. Young people, without knowing Christ richly, you won't be able to restrain your impulses. You won't be able to restrain yourself from following your lusts. You just won't. Christ won't be nearly as important enough to you. Your other things will overtake that. You won't be able to resist the subtle flirtations, let alone the full-out assault of the sensual on our culture. The provocative images. Without growing deeper in Christ, all of us are susceptible to fall away and to fall more deeply in love with our own desires and the wisdom of this world and the enticements of this world. So if we're not immersing ourselves in the way and in the truth and in the life, then what we'll find ourselves doing is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, rationalizing our sin, finding a way to do the thing that we wanted to do anyway and calling it Christian, or just not even thinking about it and compartmentalizing. If you're weak in your relationship with Christ, you're going to struggle to discern truth from error, and you're going to find yourself filled with doubt, confusion, and disillusionment, and that's the pathway to falling away. And so all of us have to recognize that we will rely on ourselves if we don't have a high view of Christ. And that's going to lead to misery if that's the case, if we don't have a high view of Christ. And we'll resort, and here's what so many are doing, I hope you're not doing it here today. You'll resort to form, customs, rules, ritual, if you're not anchored deeply in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the author is trying to anchor you in. He is the anchor of our soul. And we find it in a deep, high view of him. Then you will endure. There's a reminder here for us, and let me just kind of bring this to a close. There are a number in the church who are unbelieving and false professors. Unbelieving may be known, but there may be some that appear to be Christians that may not be. We do our best to try to know who those are, but we don't always know. Providentially, we've been studying the same thing in Sunday school. Being able to discern false teachers, you know them by their fruit. And so this is another way. A warning of Hebrew gives us pause not to take anything for granted. And so when you're walking with someone and you're getting to know them and you realize they don't really have a deep understanding of Christ, but they've been a Christian for 25 years, we need to talk and help them, encourage them, you know, challenge them. We have opportunities, and it may be not here. It may be outside the church with friends that you have, family members. It's not so you can point your finger at them. It's so that you can, with compassion, love them enough to say, hey, would you be willing to do a study with me? Because you know this truth, you see. And you don't want them to fall away, just like the author didn't want them to fall away. Yes, they may not be in, but you also want to see them converted, don't you? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So may God grant us grace in heeding this call to bear with my word of exhortation and consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this great letter. It's nourishing to our souls, but it's only nourishing if we continue to feast off of it. Help us not to let it go aside, to lay it aside and not think about its deep implications. Lord, if there's any conviction that has come across anyone like it has come across me, then I pray that you would compel and work by your Holy Spirit that they would not, and that the enemy would not steal that conviction, but that would lead to true repentance, godly sorrow that leads to life. Please, God, do that which only you can do this very hour. Save souls, strengthen the brethren. Lord, use your word and help us to follow our great shepherd so that we may stand in the midst of great trials and endure because we have beheld Christ deeply, because we have held fast to the treasure of our confession. Because of that, we have drawn near to the Lord. Because of that, we've heeded the warnings that we wouldn't fall away and that you would give us endurance in the midst. Thank you, Lord. We know all of this is to your glory. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with one last song. It's on the back of your bulletins and up on the screen. We've learned this recently. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. I hope he's that for you.